We began last Lord's Day to look at what I called the central element in the public worship of God. And that, we noted, had three distinct aspects: the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of God's word. We began then by first of all considering the public reading of the word, tracing its history and pedigree from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and taking a very brief look at some highlights of church history. Now, with the blessing of the Lord, I trust that that has brought a new or a renewed perspective to the importance of the public reading of Scripture in the worship of God. There were many texts that we looked at as these topical studies necessitate, but perhaps the main one was 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, where Paul says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading." But he doesn't only say that. He says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." Now, these three things come together, and the last two of them concern the public teaching and preaching of God's word. And so, as we wait upon the Lord this morning for his help, we want to proceed to consider that while the public reading of the word is an element of worship and a means of grace itself, that God has appointed the preaching of that word as the primary means of grace, and I hope we shall see as the central element of worship. So Paul, writing again to Timothy in his second epistle, chapter 4, his final epistle and his last word to this young minister, presses upon his heart, "Timothy, here is the principal thing. I charge you before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word." So our subject this morning is the public preaching of the word of the Lord. I want to begin by giving you a biblical theology of preaching. A biblical theology of preaching, because I believe that there is not enough attention paid to this by preachers or by hearers. And as a result of this, we're not exactly clear about what's actually taking place when we come here and the Word of God is preached. Now, to understand preaching and its significance, we actually have to begin with God as he exists in Trinity. And starting there and working through a number of key biblical theology points, we will realize that it's no surprise that Christianity is marked by the preaching of God's word. I want to give you briefly four points to establish this. The first is that the God who is Trinity exists as Father, Son, and Spirit in an eternal act of communication. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, but we're not going to focus on that. The Son is begotten of the Father, eternally begotten of the Father. And the eternal begotten Son of the Father is called what? The Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So the God who is Trinity exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in an eternal act of communication. Secondly, this God freely created all things by an act of communication now outside of himself, and brought all things into existence by the word of his power. Now that is a twofold reference. It refers to the eternal word, the Son of the Father. in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. It's a reference to the Eternal Son. But the second aspect of it is this. All things were made by a creative act of speech. God spoke, and it was done. You know this, children. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. We sang of this in Psalm 33. Please turn there and look with me at verse 6. Psalm 33 and verse 6. And then we'll look at verse 9. Speaking here of creation. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Verse 9. "For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Thirdly, God created man in his own image. And he created man with a linguistic ability that sets him apart from every other creature. No other creature in this world, no matter what impulses they are able to respond to, no matter how clever they appear to be when scientists give them stimuli to do things for reward, not one of those creatures will ever write a poem or compose a song or describe the reality around it in words. That belongs to one creature alone. Man that God created in his image. With these three things in mind, then, brethren, it is no surprise that God ordained to reveal himself to man by his word. In his written word, the Bible, declared by preaching, which all centers upon Jesus Christ, the eternal word of the Father, who was made flesh for us and for our salvation. All of these things pour into a biblical and theological understanding of preaching, so that the Bible teaches us that preaching is the power that God uses to bring his new creation into being. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "As God commanded the light to shine out of darkness." He's referring to creation. What does he do? He preaches God's word, and he causes new light to shine into our darkness. And as he called something out of nothing in supernatural power in creation, likewise he does the same in redemption. He calls the things which are not, things which are. He brings a people that were not a people, and he makes them the people of God. Don't you see that through the preaching of God's word, he's bringing in his new creation? He's changing men. He's reshaping reality. And not only is preaching God's power, but throughout Scripture, God's speech is how he is present or makes his presence known unto his people. So he comes into the Garden of Eden to do what? To talk with Adam. Or later we go with Moses to the burning bush, and as he draws near, the Lord speaks with Moses. And then he gathers his congregation of Israel to Mount Sinai, and there he speaks to them. Or later in the New Testament, when his son, Jesus Christ, is being baptized, he manifests his presence by his word. "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Now you say these are all quite peculiar, specific, even spectacular instances of God being present by his word. But read the Old Testament and you will see, indeed, the New Testament also, that it is more generally true that God was present among his people in the word that he spoke by the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament. When he is present, they have and receive his word. But when he is absent, there's no open vision. There's no word from the Lord. Taking all of this together then, how should you view preaching? Well, you ought to view it in the way that the Apostle Paul teaches us. That though it seems to be a foolish message conveyed by foolish means, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So I want to put all of that up front this morning. A biblical theology of preaching. That is what is happening when we come to preach the word of the Lord. Now I want to establish that by looking secondly at preaching in the Old Testament. Preaching in the Old Testament. Scripture is clear that the preached word has always been central in the life of the church. When John the Baptist was born, and his father Zacharias, who had been struck dumb for his unbelief, had his tongue untied again, he declared by the Spirit of the Lord what was happening at that point in history. And he says this in Luke chapter 1, verse 70, that the things that were coming to pass were those, quote, which he spake by the mouth of all his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Prophets declaring God's word since the world began. You say, well, who are these prophets? Well, doesn't Jesus tell us that Abel was one of them? Luke chapter 11, the blood of all the prophets that you've slain are going to come up, is going to come upon this generation, from righteous Abel down to Zacharias, whose blood you slew, shed between the porch and the altar. There's Abel. Jesus says he was a prophet of the Lord. Then in the book of Jude, verse 14, we learn that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was a preacher. And he was saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. He was preaching the second coming in the patriarchal age. Abraham and all the patriarchs were prophets and preachers in their own homes. Moses was a prophet and preacher of God who stands out, and God revealed himself to him in a singular way so that he might declare his word unto the people. Later on, from the days of Samuel and forward, there are a host of speaking and preaching and writing prophets. And sometimes they were from very humble backgrounds. And often their family line is not even given to us. You can think of Amos, the farmer from Tekoa. Or you can think of the more famous Elijah. Who was he? We've no idea. He's just called Elijah the Tishbite. We're not told his father was this, and he had this rank in Israel. He was Elijah the Tishbite, but God set him apart to preach his word. And the whole of the prophet's authority came from God. I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, where we're given a kind of paradigm of a prophet when the Lord calls his servant Isaiah. You remember what he sees. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. And then he sees angels covering their faces and feet and flying, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah's whole soul begins to unravel within him. He says, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. But then he hears something else. In verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. The sinful prophet with the sinful mouth, cleansed by the Lord, can do nothing but submit to this sovereign God of heaven and say, send me. Now, what does God send him to do? Verse 9, and he said, go and tell. Do you see that? Go and tell. Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. He tells them, you're going to preach Isaiah, and they're not going to hear, they're going to be deaf, they're not going to see, they're going to be blind, but you go preach anyway. Because I'm calling you to be a preacher of the word. So you have all of these prophets, and their main work was not predicting the future, though they did that, but actually preaching the word of the Lord. But then at a more basic and ordinary level, you also had an army of Levites and priests, and they were commissioned by God to teach his law to Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 10 makes that clear. Remember last time we were in Nehemiah chapter 8, where the word of the Lord was read from morning until noon in the hearing of the people? And Nehemiah had a great pulpit of wood erected, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, together with other Levites, helping him. What did they do? They read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. They're preaching the word that was read. Or what about the synagogue? Every week you would have gone into the synagogue, and men set apart to be ministers would read and preach the word of God. So we saw it in Jesus in Luke chapter 4, didn't we? The word was read. He sat down and he explained the word of God unto the people. Please understand that this was the ordinary means of grace that continued week in, week out to the Old Testament believer. And after the death of the last prophet Malachi for 400 years until the coming of Jesus, there was no prophet in Israel, but the preaching of the word went on every Sabbath in the synagogues. So I hope you see and now understand something of Zacharias' statement that since the world began, God spake unto his people. God through his word communicating himself chiefly by the public preaching and declaration of his truth. So we've looked at preaching in the Old Testament. What about preaching in the New Testament? Well, the first character to burst upon the scene of the New Testament is the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist himself. And as he appears, children, what is he doing? He's preaching. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. He's crying in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But of course, he is the forerunner and herald of the one whose shoes he was not worthy to unloose the latchet of. Jesus Christ himself. And how does Jesus first appear to us in his ministry? But doing exactly the same thing. Preaching the word. Yes, he performs miracles. And indeed, he goes about doing good unto all men. But understand that for that 3-year period of Jesus' life, as he's going to the cross to die for our salvation, the chief work of Christ was preaching. His first sermon, though preaching itself, actually teaches us this. We read in Luke chapter 4, he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth. The word is handed to him and he reads in Isaiah chapter 61. Now this is immensely significant. Listen. The portion that he read stated, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." That's the mark of the Messiah. He's going to be anointed by the Spirit of the Lord. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to what purpose? Listen. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, listen again, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And again it comes in, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. His first text and his first sermon is a statement, I am anointed to be a preacher of the gospel. And when you come to the end of that chapter, and people are bringing unto Jesus those who have diseases and those who are possessed with devils, and they want to retain him in that area, Luke chapter 4 and verse 42 to verse 44. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for therefore am I sent. This is why I came. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Then Jesus gathers a group of disciples around him, and he sends them forth to do the same. Matthew chapter 10 verse 1, he gives them power to heal and to cast out devils, but that wasn't their principal work. You find it when you come to verse 7, when the first thing he commands them to do is preach. He says, I'm sending you out, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And those other things were to confirm the word that they preached. Then Jesus finishes his work. And before ascending to his Father, he enlarges this commission given to his disciples. It's not now in Galilee and Capernaum and so on. But in Matthew chapter 8, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Luke chapter 24, verse 47. That repentance and remission of sins be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Thus he commissioned them. And when you move into the book of Acts, that's exactly what you find them doing. When Peter stands up, filled with the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost and declares the gospel from Old Testament texts such as Psalm 110 and Psalm 16. And as congregations of the Church of Jesus Christ are formed, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or his teaching. That's the first thing that's mentioned. We can't go through all of these texts today. Just pick up the book of Acts and read it in a sitting if you can. And ask yourself, what is the main thing that stands out to me in the practice of the early church? It will be obvious. It's preaching. Preaching. But not only was it apostolic practice, it is also apostolic doctrine. You see, the apostles held a very special office in the church. They were preachers, like the prophets of the Old Testament. But as they write letters to the church that will continue after they go, they emphasize the importance of preaching. Ephesians 4, Christ ascends to the Father. He gives gifts unto men. What is the chief gift? That the church might continue with the ministry of the word. Some apostles, some prophets, temporary offices. Some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers for the building up and the edification of the Church of Christ. Preaching will be the primary means of edification. And preaching will be the primary means of the expansion of the church. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Or what about Romans chapter 10? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hallelujah. But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe upon him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Do you see how vital preaching is? Paul doesn't say, how shall they hear without an actor or a singer or a puppeteer or a mimer or a clown or a faith healer? How shall they hear without a preacher? I think we're ready to understand Paul's final exhortation to Timothy. One thing I leave with you, Timothy. Above all other things, preach the word. Preach the word. Preach it in season. Preach it out of season. Just keep preaching the word. Well, Timothy did that. And the church from the time of Timothy did it as well. They continued the commission of Christ. In the early church, all these notable figures. They wrote, yes, but they stand out as preachers. John Chrysostom, Golden Tongue. Ambrose of Milan. Augustine of Hippo. They were all preachers. And preaching has characterized the best periods of the history of the church. But when the church has waned and backslidden and apostatized, it has gone hand in hand with the demise of preaching. And when God has revived his church, it has again gone hand in hand with preaching. What was the Reformation, brethren? It was a recovery of the Word of God, apostolic doctrine and apostolic practice, and the preaching of God's Word came to the center of the life of the church again. In every branch of the Reformation, though they had differences, in Lutheranism you have Luther. If he's anything, he's a preacher. Among the Reformed, you have Zwingli and Calvin. They're preachers. In the Anglican Church, you have men like Ridley and Latimer. They're preachers. The Reformed, as we noted last, we built their churches to preach this very truth to us. Their architecture declared what the Bible said, that the primary task of the Christian church is the preaching of the Word of God. We ought never to forget it. And so with this we come to application. The first thing that I want to say is that we preach because the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. We preach because the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. This has been confessed in the church throughout its history. Preaching was vox dei, the voice of God. Heinrich Bullinger, the second generation Swiss reformer, actually puts this in the Second Helvetic Confession. It states, "The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Wherefore, when this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful." Now, please be careful. We don't mean that preaching is inspired by the Holy Spirit or infallible, or that sermons should be equated with Scripture. These are properties that belong to the Bible alone. But as the Word of God is preached with His authority and accurately, it is instrumentally the Word of God. It isn't just an explanation. It isn't merely a discussion. It is a confrontation of the souls of men by the word and voice of Almighty God. Listen to Luther. "'Tis a right excellent thing that every honest pastor's and preacher's mouth is Christ's mouth, and the word which he preaches is not the preacher's, but God's." Or Calvin, "When a man has climbed up into the pulpit, it is so that God may speak to us by the mouth of a man." You should let that sink in. I should let that sink in. Because when I come to preach the Word of God, I don't come as if it were merely an informal Bible study to discuss a few ideas with you or to suggest a few thoughts from God's Word. I come as a public herald and as the voice of God. You sit under that word, and you are to test everything that you hear by the word, because preachers are not infallible. But listen, never mistake that for coming to listen to preaching as a critic. See, people think like that. "Oh, I'm going to be a Berean." Well, you should be a Berean, but you think that means you're to come into church and sit there as a judge over the preached word. Maybe not so happy with the way something was said. Or maybe sitting there thinking of things that aren't said. And what you may have said if you had been preaching. When you sit under the Word of God, it is an authoritative declaration of the Word of God to you, and it is an encounter with God. This is the most important thing you are going to hear all week. You might read more profound things in a book at home. You might hear many things in college and in work. But if you and I understand preaching aright, this is the most important thing you will hear all week: the public proclamation of God's word. We preach because the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Secondly, we preach because preaching is the primary means of grace and the central element in worship. God has ordained it to be so. The preaching of His Word is the power of God unto salvation. And that did not have to be necessarily the case. God could have appointed something else, but He didn't, because it pleased Him to save through the foolishness of preaching. So when you read in the book of Acts, and God sends an angel to Cornelius, The angel isn't the means of bringing salvation to that household. The angel says, send for the preacher. Go and get Simon Peter. And Peter comes down. And Cornelius says to them in verse 33, we are all here present to hear what God will command unto us. It's a wonderful thing. He doesn't use an angel. He sends for the preacher. So the primary means of building the church, the central element of her worship, is preaching. You could go back to that theology we introduced you to at the beginning. It's not only his power, but it's also the means by which he manifests his presence. So Luther again, he says the pulpit is the throne for the word of God. Luther had a very high estimate of the sacraments. But yet he says this, preaching is the highest worship of God, or the highest worship of God is the preaching of the word. If that is the case, then nothing should be allowed to take the central place of the preaching of God's word. Nothing. Preaching must not be set aside for new methods of communication. And how often do we hear that? We've watched it over the last 50 years, more. In the early 20th century, we don't want the dogmatic proclamation of God's word. We'll have the quiet talk. That's the way we're going to build the church. The quiet talk. Then we move into the TV and internet generation. People don't learn audibly anymore. They learn visually and in short periods. Preaching was okay back in the 17th century. That's how people learn things. But it's outdated today. No man in his wisdom has a better idea. Let's have drama instead of preaching. Or to bring it closer to home, to Reformed churches. Let's all break up. Let's not have the service. Well, maybe have one. But let's break up in the evening to the small group Bible study. That's going to edify and profit more because, buzzword, we're going to be more connected. By all means, get together and study the Bible as much as you want. But this ought never, ever to replace the public proclamation of God's word. It's not a small thing. It must never replace the public proclamation of God's word. Did God appoint these as the central means of grace? Did God attach his promise to them the way he attached it to preaching? Do we not understand that in the first century, the message preached was foolishness and the means of preaching was foolishness? Do we not get that? It's on the surface of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And yet Christ appointed a foolish message to be preached by foolish means, and he turned the world upside down by it. Preach the word. Nor should the centrality of preaching be given to the other elements of worship. So what I've just said refers to things that aren't even elements of worship at all. But what can happen is other elements can predominate over preaching. Singing. The sacraments. You can go into any number of broad evangelical churches, and you could sing for as long as your heart, or for as long as you like, till your heart's content. And then, as we noted last week, there would be barely any of the public reading of God's word. And then you'd get a very short sermon, soundbite, probably void of a lot of substance. But you can have a wonderful experience. Oh, the worship was powerful this morning. Well, you turn the lights off, turn the amplifiers down. You wonder just how powerful the worship really was. But we've got a bigger problem in Reformed churches. That problem is a resurgent overemphasis upon the sacraments. Now, we're going to deal with the sacraments in time, and we have a high view of the sacraments. But a resurgent overemphasis on the sacraments. There's quite a strong push for weekly communion in Reformed churches. And I'm not going to say anything about the frequency of communion this morning. Happy to discuss it with you anytime you want. But it's something that is more problematic that is coming along with that argument. Listening to many of the arguments for weekly communion, what you're really hearing is this: a case that the church must have communion, not just weekly, but every time she meets. For this reason, and listen carefully to these arguments, for this reason, because every time you have the preaching of the word, you have to have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. There's the problem. Let me break that down for you. You can't have the preaching of the word of God without the Lord's Supper. I'm not making this stuff up. I read a statement by a Reformed writer recently that was republished on Facebook. He said this: preaching without the sacrament is a glorified Bible study. I wanted to throw my computer. It's not. Okay? He could not be more wrong. And all the liturgists will come in, and all these newly enlightened ideas about the Reformed emphasis on the sacraments, and how we need to get back to something in the past where this was emphasized. Let me tell you, this was not emphasized by the Reformers. You will read Calvin in vain to find anything like this. Calvin didn't even practice weekly communion, though it was debated that he held to the view. He didn't practice it. Calvin, were you preaching this morning? You better believe I was preaching this morning. And what about Jesus in the synagogue? Jesus, do you realize it's just a glorified Bible study that you're engaged in? You're not really preaching? Did you know that, Jesus? I think Jesus may have got the whips out and started correcting this view. Here's the problem, brethren. It's not frequency of communion. It's how we view the word in relation to the sacrament. The sacrament cannot stand on its own, because the sacrament is dependent upon the word of God. But the preaching of the word can stand alone, because it is not dependent upon the sacrament. Amen. You'll find that view that I've described developed through church history. And it does appear, such a focus on the Lord's Supper, it does appear very early with a pile of other crazy stuff as well, we might add. But when you go to the New Testament, you'll not find it. Jesus appoints the Lord's Supper in the Gospels, and we read of it there. In the book of Acts, it's referred to the breaking of bread. Then when you come to the epistles, how many epistles deal with the Lord's Supper? You find one. 1 Corinthians, and it's to correct the abuse of the practice. Chapter 10, chapter 11, you could argue. Chapter 5, there's an oblique reference to it as well. How does that epistle begin, brethren? Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach. Though Christ did send him to baptize as well, but he's setting the two things in their proper context, isn't he? And he's saying the primary thing is preaching. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach. Why? He continues. The preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What about the pastoral epistles? He's writing to young ministers. He's talking about elders and deacons and how to set up the church and worship. And surely he's going to give us this emphasis on the Lord's Supper. You make sure you have it every week because the Word of God can't stand without it. No, he doesn't say a thing about it. But he says, Timothy, read the Word. Preach the Word. Read the Word. Preach the Word. Labor in word and doctrine. And his final word to that young minister is, I charge you before God, because God will call you to account for this, Timothy. Preach the Word. We are not to give up the centrality of preaching to any of the other elements of worship. Thirdly, we preach because the preaching of the Word of God is the minister's main work. He has many other tasks, and he must perform them. But he performs those conscious that his central function is preaching. He will visit the flock. He will counsel them, but never to the detriment of this. Because in doing this first, he does the other things best. This is pastoral work, brethren. This is a group counseling session. The preaching of God's word. Our seminaries must be aware of this when they are training students for the ministry. Because many come in and go out academically gifted. They can write a bit and argue theology on social media. They can even come before a presbytery and sound very impressive when they're being interviewed. Intimidating even, because of the level of their knowledge. You can be sitting as a minister thinking, this kid knows more than me. Until they stand before men and try to preach. And they can't preach. Well, go and find another vocation to the glory of God. Because the central function of the ministry is preaching. And if you can't do it, you're not called to be a minister. The minister is not in the first place a writer. He's not in the first place an academic, though he must be a thorough student. But all of his academic pursuit is to serve this end, that he might preach the word of God faithfully. Because when he stands before God, God is not going to say to him, how many papers did you get in theological journals? How many books did you get published by the best Reformed publishing houses? He's going to ask him, did you preach the word of God? It's what God requires, brethren. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel, and woe is unto us if we as a church do not keep it central in our worship. Let us stand for prayer.